Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come again tonight and open your word. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through it, that you would speak not only to our minds but to our hearts, that you would renew in us a love for your word, and through loving your word, most of all, a love for you yourself, a love for Jesus Christ, our Savior. Work in us tonight through the preaching of your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to our sermon text, Exodus 22, verses 1 through 15. You can find this on the Pew Bibles on page 63. Exodus 22, 1 through 15. This is God's holy word. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing of which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor, and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. We're continuing tonight in our study of the Book of the Covenant given to Moses after the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And tonight we come to the section on property law, a detailing and application of the Eighth Commandment, "You shall not steal." We've struggled a bit with previous sections to understand exactly what they mean, how they would apply to us. I believe this section is very understandable, and its application to us is very clear. I know most of you probably do not have an ox or a sheep at home, but you likely have experienced times when you've lost something that was yours, either to theft or to someone's negligence, which led to it being damaged. In such cases, what should be done? How can things be made right? The key answer our passage provides us is one simple word: restitution. Restitution simply means paying back what has been taken or destroyed, plus extra depending on the circumstances. The word translated for restitution here in our text comes from the Hebrew word Shalom, which you may recognize as related to the word shalom, meaning peace, welfare, or wholeness. And so the concept here of making restitution is to make the damaged person whole, to restore shalom. We'll continue in our practice tonight of keeping three purposes in mind as we work our way through the passage. First, to understand these laws in their original context. Second, to learn from these laws the eternal moral principles which still apply to us today and still guide us in our Christian lives. And third, to consider how these laws are pointing us forward as foreshadows of Christ and the gospel. So first, the laws and their principles. Verses 1 and 4 contain laws concerning stealing, and in the middle of them, verses 2 and 3, laws concerning breaking and entering. So we'll look at 1 and 4 together. Verse 1, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Now here the situation is an intentional stealing of someone else's property, taking what is not yours. Underlying this, of course, is the biblical assumption that ownership and private property exist in this world. Now we know, big picture, God is the creator of all things. He is the ultimate owner of all creation. And yet he has entrusted the world to the stewardship of mankind. And therefore, objects in this world belong to individual people or families. And so to take things from their proper or legal owners is theft. And that is what is forbidden in the Eighth Commandment. The Eighth Commandment does not tell us what to do if someone breaks it. Here we get those details. Since God is the ultimate owner, he tells us how to make things right, how to deal with theft. And the simple answer is restitution. Now in this very first situation, we see the highest level of restitution required anywhere in this passage. Fivefold for an ox, fourfold for a sheep. And so we need to ask, what are the reasons for such a high level of restitution? Likely two reasons here in mind. First, you must recognize that in this culture, animals contain not only a great amount of wealth for a family, but they were also the family's means of being productive, of providing for themselves. The ox in particular would have been trained to pull a plow, to carry things on the farm, and thus to steal would not only be taking the person's wealth, but also their ability to produce anything of value. Modern economists would call the ox a capital good, capital equipment, a productive asset. And the modern equivalent today, we might think of the tools needed to do your job. For example, if someone were in the lawn business, and you were to steal from them their trailer with their expensive mower, all their equipment needed to do their business, without these tools, they can no longer do their work. So you're not only stealing something of value from them, but also stealing their livelihood, stealing their ability to produce and provide for themselves. The ox was more productive and more hardworking than the sheep, and so required more restitution. And so that's the first reason for this high level of restitution, is that it is a particularly heinous crime to steal a person's means of making a living. The second reason is likely that the thief, by selling or killing the animal, seems to be seeking to cover up his tracks. There may also be an added penalty here to discourage this sort of theft and then seeking to cover it up. This is the case. This high penalty is a form of deterrence to deter this sort of crime. And then we see a second case with less restitution required in verse 4. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. So instead of fivefold or fourfold, only double. Why the difference? Here it is possible to return to an owner their original property. This would have been especially important in the case of a well-trained animal. It could take years to train up a good ox. And the owner would now not have to go to all that added expense of training up a new replacement animal. So less restitution is required. What we see here is that the thief replaces what was stolen with the exact item. And then there is a proportional penalty added on top according to the principle we saw last time, the lex talionis, proportional punishment. Since you coveted and stole one ox, the penalty is that you must give one ox to the person you stole from. Now, there are two situations here. There's one more in Scripture that's worth highlighting, found in Leviticus 6. In these two situations, the thief is caught. But in Leviticus 6, we learn that if the thief repents, voluntarily admits that he stole, and then returns the stolen goods, he is to give back the full amount plus a fifth. In this case, the full restitution is to restore the stolen item plus 20% for the theft. I hope your sense on hearing these laws is that this makes sense. This is right. This is just. But it is important to point out that other ancient Near Eastern law codes in the other cultures around Israel at this time were much stricter, much more severe. They required up to 30-fold restitution and often demanded the life of the thief. God's law is unique here. It does take stealing seriously. It requires full restitution to make the person whole, but it does not carry the death sentence, except in the case of kidnapping, which we saw two times ago, back in chapter 21. The worst that could happen to a thief, we read at the end of verse 3, he shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. And here we see what we reflected on in previous sermons, how a person could end up in debt slavery. If they are unable to pay the restitution, they would have to work as a servant in order to pay back their debt. But even this is limited up to 6 years of labor, as we saw in chapter 21. So next we have, sandwiched between these two laws, laws concerning breaking and entering in verses 2 and 3. And here we have two cases again. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. The word translated breaking in verse 2 literally means digging or tunneling. The idea is that a family is asleep at night and they discover a person digging in through their wall or tunneling in from below. And in self-defense, a person strikes this person, killing them. Because it is nighttime, it's not clear whether this is merely a thief or someone intending a more serious crime, to murder or to rape. In this case, self-defense, even lethal means, is permitted. However, we see the case is different if the thief is breaking in during the daytime. At this time, with the sun shining, full light of day, it would be obvious if the thief is carrying a weapon, whether he was merely a burglar or someone with darker intentions. In this case, it says, because things are clear in the light of day, the homeowner is to err on the side of caution, not to take the thief's life. And here we see God's law provides protection even for thieves and burglars. While stealing property is a serious crime, and it is to be fully amended by restitution, it does not require you to pay with your life. A person who killed a thief during the day would be guilty, we see here, of manslaughter. Now, these are the laws dealing with clear cases of thievery. Next, we have laws concerning property destruction due to negligence, verses 5 and 6. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he should make restitution from the best of his own field and in his own vineyard. Here we see a man is being careless in controlling his own animals and he has caused damage to a neighbor's field. He is to make restitution and to do so generously, which is emphasized by this wording, giving the best of his own field or vineyard in repayment. The principle we see here is taking responsibility for damage done to another, even if it was not intentional. Even simple negligence or carelessness, which leads to harming someone else's property, the requirement is full restitution to make things right. Verse 6, describes a situation where a fire breaks out. And again, the picture is of unintentional damage. A person is trying to do a small controlled burn in his own field, but it gets out of control. It catches in the thorns. It spreads to his neighbor's field. And what is destroyed? The grain, the field, the harvest. Destruction of his neighbor's goods. In this case of the fire, the negligent party got no gain from what was destroyed. His animals didn't get to eat like in the previous case. And yet he is still fully liable. He needs to make full restitution to fully restore all that was lost to his neighbor. And so we see here these principles of taking responsibility for your actions and their consequences, even the unintended consequences. Restitution should be made when someone else or their property is harmed by your actions, no matter the reason why. These are timeless principles of justice, principles that should be followed today, whether or not our laws require it. If you ever cause damage to another, whatever the circumstances, you need to make it right. The rest of our passage contains laws concerning safeguarded, borrowed, and hired property. And here things become much more complicated because there are more possible scenarios. But you can see the same principles of being responsible for your property, being responsible for someone else's property if you are safeguarding it or borrowing it, and then, whenever necessary, making proper restitution. It's also helpful to understand why would something need to be safeguarded. Remember, in ancient Israel, there are no banks, there are no vaults, there are no safe deposit boxes. If a person went on a journey and had valuable goods or animals that he could not take with him, he would likely need to entrust them to the care of a neighbor or family member. The neighbor was then responsible to take care of his neighbor's property as if it was his very own. In verse 7, if a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to be kept safe and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. This is self-explanatory. Case is simple, previous rules apply. And then verse 8, if the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God and show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. If the thief is not found, immediately the question arises, has the neighbor, the one who was to be safeguarding it, taken it for himself? He is to take an oath, swearing that he has not stolen it. Then we get a further complication in verse 9, where there is disputed property. Here the owner has returned to claim his safeguarded goods or animals. The neighbor, as we see in verse 8, takes the oath saying, it was stolen, I don't have it. But then we see in verse 9, the owner says, this is it. It seems that he is claiming, no, this is the property that belongs to me. And so we end up with a case of disputed property. Two people claiming the same piece of property is actually their own. And here it says, what is to be done? The two parties are to come before God. This likely included making oaths before local judges or local elders, who would then evaluate the evidence, render the verdict, who was in the right. And in the end, we see the person who is making the false claim was to pay double. Making a false claim to a neighbor's property is treated as equivalent as actually stealing it. By claiming it for yourself, you're stealing it or attempting to steal it with your words. And so restitution is required. There are two more cases in 10 through 11 and verse 12, and the distinction between them is subtle. In 10 through 11, if an animal is stolen from a person safeguarding it, and no one sees it being stolen, it just disappears, it's never found. Here the neighbor is to take the oath saying he did not steal it, and that is to be sufficient. There is no restitution. But the different case arises in verse 12. But if it is stolen from him, or better, we might translate it from with him, he shall make restitution to its owner. The difference here seems to be that the person safeguarding had it stolen from right under his nose. And he therefore bears a greater responsibility for the lost property and has to make restitution. In verse 13, then, we have the case of an animal being torn by wild animals. Here, the safeguarder is to bring evidence to show what has happened, and the owner bears the loss. Then we have a few more laws concerning borrowed items. When you borrow rather than safeguard, you have an even greater responsibility to care for your neighbor's property. If a borrowed animal dies or is injured, you need to make full restitution. And then we get another complication, another exception in verse 15. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. Perhaps it technically was borrowed, but the owner was there. He saw what was going on. He was overseeing things, and he saw whether or not you were being negligent. And here the owner bears the responsibility and bears the loss. The same is the case of a hired animal. Here the owner bears the loss out of the hiring fee that was paid to hire the animal, or to, we might say, rent the animal today. I know that's a lot of different cases, a lot of different situations, but this is far from covering every single possible case. You can see that in many cases, a judge would need to carefully compare the exact circumstances, the claims, compare it with these example cases, and decide what would be a just resolution, what would be full restitution. As for you and me, how can we apply these laws? These principles are timeless. Responsibility for what belongs to you, responsibility for what you borrow or what you are safeguarding. And if anything is lost, if anything is damaged, if anything is stolen, to make full restitution. Now, I'm no expert in the U.S. legal code today, but from what I understand and from what I was able to learn, restitution is not as central in our modern legal system as what we see here, particularly in the criminal cases. Restitution is more central in civil cases, but criminal cases today are often punished by a combination of fines and imprisonment, and restitution can be sought if the victim claims it, if the victim requests it. In other words, restitution is considered today a secondary punishment rather than the primary one for theft. I believe what we see here in the Bible is better. It makes a thief take personal responsibility to see that the victim is made whole. If there's monetary loss, this is best made up for by honest labor to repay the loss, not by sitting in a jail cell, not by paying fines to the state. Of course, it would be wonderful for us to see our legal code more lined up with the principles seen here. But that doesn't mean we as believers are somehow off the hook, whether or not our modern laws require it. As believers, we should always seek to make restitution whenever required by God's law. This obviously applies in criminal cases, but we really should apply it to all cases, even small matters. If you have ever stolen anything, you ought to return it to its owner immediately with extra compensation for the time that it was stolen. If you have caused damage to your neighbor's property, whether on purpose or unintentionally, you should make things right. Take responsibility for the results of your actions. And I think this is especially important as we apply it to children, and as children, you apply it to your lives. If you have broken your friend's toy, you ought to replace it. If you have stolen something from a friend or sibling, it must be paid back double. Parents should be teaching these lessons, these principles, to their children from a young age. Now let's consider how these laws and principles are foreshadows of Christ and the gospel. We read earlier the story of Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector for the Roman government, and he had grown rich off of this trade. According to Roman law, he had legal authority to extract as much taxes as he was able to from the Jewish population. as long as he forwarded what was required to Rome and he kept the rest for himself. Things changed when Zacchaeus met Jesus. Jesus invited himself into Zacchaeus' home for dinner. And when the people grumbled to see Jesus spending time with such an obvious sinner, we see Zacchaeus' repentance according to the laws given here. Luke 19:8. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Here we see Zacchaeus is not just returning what he had stolen plus the required fifth, but giving a generous fourfold restoration. He also takes all half of all his wealth and gives it to the poor. Here we see repentance in action according to the principles of God's law. He's following the Old Testament laws and even going beyond them because he has met the generosity of Jesus. I suspect we're not told the whole story in these 10 verses, and perhaps Jesus knew much more about Zacchaeus' heart than what we see in this one action. But look at Jesus' striking conclusion in verses 9 through 10. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Zacchaeus' restitution and his generosity stand as evidence that he has truly repented and trusted in Christ for his salvation. So this wonderful conversion story is a little window into our salvation of Christ, and it certainly relates to our passage in Exodus 22. But I believe we can dig even deeper. Scriptures teach that when we sin against God, we rack up a debt against him. With each and every sin, we are stealing from God. And the restitution we owe to God is ever increasing. An ever increasing debt that we are never able to pay. This language of sin as a debt owed to God is used in the Lord's Prayer as we pray, "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." And the request here for forgiveness is also using these sorts of financial terms. To forgive a debt means to no longer require payment. So how is it that God can forgive the debt that is incurred by our sin? Does he simply erase the debt from his books like a banker scratching out a negative figure and replacing it with zero? Scriptures teach something far better. God does not simply erase our debt, but rather Christ pays the debt we owe. He makes restitution for us and for all who trust in him. And then, only then, when the debt is fully paid, did Christ cry out once and for all, "It is finished. It is paid in full." Only because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross can our sins be forgiven. We read of it this way in Colossians 2:13 through 14. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Only because Christ made restitution, only because he has paid the debt in full with his precious blood, can we be forgiven. And although this salvation is a free gift, all of God's grace, which we can never earn, we still should ask, what do we owe the one who has paid all of our unpayable debts for our salvation? The least we can give him is our gratitude, give him our praise, ultimately give him our lives. This is but a widow's mite in return for all that he has given us. So, to simply sum up our application tonight, When it comes to stealing or damages in this world, we are to make restitution. When it comes to our debt of sin to God, we can never repay. The only answer is to trust in Christ, for he has made restitution for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your good law, for what you teach us, what is right and what is wrong. We know, as we learned this morning, that it is even written on our hearts, and yet you give us great clarity by giving it to us in this form, in the Book of the Covenant. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us how to live this out, how to embody it in our lives, to be those who are known as those who make others whole, who restore shalom, wholeness in all of our relationships. Help us to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. And Father, we pray also for deeper trust in Christ, recognizing that he alone has paid the debt of our sins, so that when we pray, forgive us our debts, we can have the confidence in Christ that you will answer that prayer. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.